The reading is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, on page 982 in the Church Bibles. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow elders, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellency, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learnt and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thanks very much, Bill. Good morning, everybody. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to look at that passage together. Father God, we ask you for your help as we look at your word this morning. Please help me to be clear and faithful, and help all of us to be receptive and obedient, so that we might bring honour to the Lord Jesus Christ, both now as we listen to him and in the days ahead as we live for him. Amen. Church is people. It's a cliche, I know, but it's true. The church is not first and foremost a building or an institution, an organization or a denomination. It's people. That, in case you hadn't noticed it before, is the thinking behind our church logo, the circle of six blue heads. Don't worry if you hadn't seen it before. It's not uncommon for folks to have been coming along for months before they realize that it's not just a wonky snowflake. But because the church is made up of people, the problems and issues that churches face are, well, they're people problems. People have problems, churches have people, and so churches have problems. And because people are different people have different problems. In fact, sometimes our differentness might seem like it's part of the problem. How great it is then to have a God who knows our problems, who knows your individual problems, and who knows the particular cocktail of problems that go to make up Christchurch Central this morning in July 2018. To have a God who doesn't just know those problems, but who's provided teaching in the Bible that is real and practical and that anticipates and speaks into our very problems. Let me just throw out a few suggestions as to what those problems might be. See if you can relate to these. Maybe your problem this morning is doubt. You're a Christian, but your faith just feels sort of wobbly, a bit fragile. You aren't as sure of it as you maybe once were. And, you know, if you're honest, you're worried about whether you'll be able to keep going in the Christian life, to press on all the way to heaven, as we were thinking about last week. Now, I'm not going to name names, but I know, because I've talked to some of you, that there are people in our church for whom that's where you're at. Or maybe your problem this morning is division. There's somebody else in the church with whom you're at odds. It might be a personality clash. It might be a particular disagreement you've had about some issue. Again, I'm not going to list issues or name names, but I know there are situations like that in our church family. And if you're in one of those situations, the chances are that you know it too. Maybe your problem this morning is dryness, depression, despair. You feel to some degree or other down, in spite of a year in which our church has been focusing on the theme of joy and 3 months where we've been banging on about it from Philippians. There are people in our church for whom that's their struggle. And, you know, there are going to be various levels of intensity to that, but wherever you might be on some technical or clinical spectrum, when you're in it, when you feel down, just feels rotten, doesn't it? Maybe your problem this morning is disquiet, anxiety, if you're prepared to step away from the letter D for a moment. It was great, wasn't it, to hear Dan sharing something of that earlier, actually. And again, you know, there are different levels of this, and I don't want to pretend that everyone who suffers from anxiety experiences it in the same way. But we know, don't we, that there are folks around us for whom some form of anxiety, a restlessness of spirit, a worried temperament, a mind ill at ease, is a major problem in the Christian life. Or maybe your problem this morning is distraction. You feel that your Christian life just lacks focus. It lacks discipline. Daily Bible reading and prayer, those things you know you're supposed to be doing, are a struggle. And thoughts of God just get crowded out by thoughts of other things. Anything really, from sinful desires to smartphone apps, and sometimes, if we're honest, both of those things at once. Your idle thoughts, I-D-L-E, are all too often idle thoughts, I-D-O-L. Again, I know there are people here in exactly that situation. You might put yourself in several of those categories, you might put yourself in none. It wasn't intended to be an exhaustive list, but those little summaries are representative of the sort of problems that people have, that we have, that some of you have, and the people sat around you have, the sort of problems that Paul confronts in this part of Philippians. It's not like Paul has been writing all abstract theology so far in the letter, and you know, at this point in his writing, he decides to get personal. But there is something sort of particularly practical, particularly personal about the verses that we're looking at this morning. There's a real sense of personal affection for the Philippian church. He calls them his brothers and sisters by extension, those he loves and longs for, his fellow gospel workers. They're his beloved, they're his joy and his crown. And as he confronts these problems with a series of kind of short, punchy commands, it's not impersonal kind of diktats. These are the words of an apostle who loved his church. These are the words of a God who loves his church. And they're words that confront exactly the sort of issues that we are facing. And do you want to know the really cool thing this morning? The really cool thing is that there is actually just one solution to all of these problems. It is basically the same solution, just applied in different ways, depending on what the problem is that people are facing. Would you like to know what it is? Good. It's, drum roll, it's the gospel. And specifically, I know that's obvious, isn't it? But specifically, it's an understanding of the gospel that sees union with Christ at the centre of it. A few weeks ago, I rather rashly recommended this book, Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God by Rankin Wilborn, without having actually read it. Well, you'll be pleased to hear that I have now read it. And Tim Keller in his blurb is right. It is excellent. I very much would double down on my recommendation. It's on our summer read list, actually, is one of the suggestions. I think it's a really good follow-on from our series in Philippians, because as we've seen in Philippians, Paul keeps on banging on about how Christians are in Christ or in the Lord or some such phrase. Just look at our passage for this morning and see how many of those phrases there are in it. Stand firm in the Lord, verse 1. Agree in the Lord, verse 2. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. And verse 7 speaks of hearts and minds being guarded in Christ Jesus. See, when you become a Christian, you are wonderfully, intimately, mysteriously, and eternally joined to Jesus. When you put your faith in him, you get a new identity in him. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ, and Christ, by his Spirit, is in you. And that changes everything. And what that book does really well is show how and why that changes everything, right down to everyday life. It's absolutely fundamental. It's fundamental to our perseverance in the Christian life. It's fundamental to our unity in the Christian church. It's fundamental to our joy in the Christian life. It's fundamental to our peace in the Christian life. It's fundamental to all of the practices that go to make up the Christian life. God has got in his word 5 commands for us this morning, but they are all the same shape, I suppose. They're all underpinned by this idea of faith union, of being in the Lord. So there's only kind of one concept for us to grasp, I suppose, this morning. We're just going to apply it in several different areas. 5 sounds like a lot to get through, so let's crack on. Here's the first one. Remain in the Lord, verse 1. Stand firm thus in the Lord, writes Paul in that verse. So remain's a little bit of a weak paraphrase, but it does mean that all of them can begin with R, which I'm kind of attached to, so we'll roll with it for now. The Christian life is a perilous journey to a precious destination. That's what we were hearing last week from Philippians 3. We're surrounded by enemies of the cross of Christ. We're often dogged by our own past failures or even our own past successes. So how will we keep going? How will we persevere when faith just seems sort of wobbly? Well, remember that you are joined to Jesus. Remember all that he has done for you to make you his own. That's the phrase in verse 12 of chapter 3. He is your saviour who humbled himself to death in an act of ultimate love. And he is your Lord who is exalted at the right hand of the Father in a position of ultimate authority. The Lord Jesus Christ is ultimate love plus ultimate authority, and you are in him. And because you are in him, you can stand firm. And to the extent that you know you are in him, you can know that you'll stand firm whatever life may throw at you. His promises are sure. He would not lie to you, and he will not fail you. He really will bring you to your heavenly home and give you a transformed body to inhabit when you get there. And he really will keep working in the meantime to make your character more and more like his. Jesus will not give up on you, and knowing that should motivate you to not give up on him. Remain in the Lord, stand firm, resist temptation, run from immorality, withstand persecution and suffering. And remain in the Lord by making sure your Christian life stays Jesus-y. I can make up another word. But look, it's easy, isn't it? When you've been a Christian for a length of time, for some other feature of your Christian life to kind of become dominant, like the Bible. You love the Bible and you just love learning more about it, and you love the way it fits together, and it's a really neat book, it's really cool and awesome, and there's so much to know about the Bible. The Bible is amazing and fascinating, isn't it? Or maybe the church. You're heavily involved with serving and rotas, you rightly care about how things are done, and the church kind of becomes the center of gravity of your Christian life. Or maybe it's some sort of character formation or moral improvement because you like being a good person. It makes you feel good about yourself, and it seems to make other people feel quite good about you as well. Now, all those things are great things, but Paul does not write stand firm in your Bible knowledge or stand firm in your church involvement or stand firm in your godliness. He writes stand firm in the Lord. All of those things will help express and grow our relationship with Christ, but they aren't the center of your faith. Jesus is. At least he should be. Make sure that your Christian faith stays Jesus-y. Remember the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord from chapter 3. It's another cliche, isn't it? But Christianity really is a relationship more than it's a religion. It's got to be all about knowing Christ and knowing that that you're united with him. On the subject of relationships, here's our second point. Relate in the Lord, verses 2 to 3 and a little bit verse 5 as well. Here Paul goes where I wouldn't go, and he does name names. Euodia and Syntyche, or if you prefer, I got this from Chris Green at our weekend away in 2012, Odious and Touchy. Two women in the church in Philippi who'd obviously had some sort of falling out. We don't know the details, but presumably it was a major enough disagreement for it to be sort of widely known in the church family and to disrupt the life of the church family. I don't think, this is the first time that anybody had heard about this problem. Paul's not doing name and shame here. And And it's a disagreement between two women who were evidently mature, experienced Christians with a history of gospel ministry under their belts. Just look at verse 3. These two women labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. Paul loves a bit of laboring side by side in the gospel. Do you remember what he wrote in chapter 1, verse 27? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Well, he's obviously heard in this instance that these two women aren't doing that, and it distresses him greatly. So much so that he entreats each of them. He's kind of pleading with them. You can almost picture him kind of face-to-face, Euodia, Syntyche, agree in the Lord. So much so, actually, that he enlists the help of someone else, the true companion of verse 3. We don't know who that is. Presumably the church in Philippi did. At one level, it's good to know, isn't it, that things weren't always perfect in the early church. It keeps us from romanticizing it as some sort of Christian golden age. But equally, we've got to recognize that if this sort of disunity wasn't acceptable then, it's not acceptable now. And we know, don't we, from our experience, how painful and problematic it can be. Whether it's the relationship between the breakdown of a relationship between individuals, or something bigger that, you know, threatens to split the church as a whole, division and disagreement between Christians is horrible, isn't it? It's painful to experience. It's painful to watch. It blunts our Christian witness. And yet, it's hard to avoid, isn't it? And often even harder to resolve. So what is the secret to resolving it? Well, agree in the Lord, writes Paul. That is, you know, whatever your differences with another person, find the common ground, the common goals, the common identity, the common priority of your in-Christness, the fact that you belong to Jesus. It's the same appeal that Paul made at the start of chapter 2, actually. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. But now he's targeting specific individuals. And so I wonder if it's right for us, having heard that earlier principle a few weeks ago, to bring to mind individuals in the church family with whom we might be at odds, and to resolve to, going forward, relate to them in the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to agree on every little detail. There are real differences of opinion in the room about, you know, things like who should be baptized, or how churches should be governed, how children should be schooled, how money should be spent. Could go on. But for those differences, I mean, let's face it, in each of those things, you know, we believe that we're right and other people have got it wrong. But we hold lightly to those things because we're holding tightly to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, the fact that we have those differences should make our unity in Christ all the more special, all the more precious, all the more remarkable. If we were a church of clones in all of our opinions, then being united wouldn't be anything to write home about, would it? But the fact that we have these differences on some secondary issues makes our joined togetherness in our joined to Jesusness actually really amazing, really excellent. As Rankin Wilborn writes, union with Christ is not just about you and Jesus. You are not the only one, after all, who is in Christ. When you are united to Christ, you are connected to the whole body of Christ in a bond that is even closer than the ties that bind you with your own flesh and blood. That transforms, doesn't it, how Christians disagree and express difference. I mean, we can have an opinion on secondary issues. We can share that opinion with other people, but we shouldn't be dogmatic about it. We can live in harmony and work in partnership with those who think differently from us, because we have the same Lord. And therefore, we have the same bottom line goals in life, to know Christ and to make him known. So, yeah, I don't know. Let me throw this out there and you can bite if the Holy Spirit pricks your conscience. Maybe there are conversations you've had lately, arguments you've been part of, relationships that have broken down, where you need to take the steps of remembering that you and the other church member or members involved are all Christians. You're all in Christ. Repent of ways in which you might not have treated the other people as such. And then, it's so easy, isn't it, when you fall out with somebody to just avoid them. actually, if we're to agree in the Lord, the gospel pushes us towards some sort of reconciliation. You know, knowing that your common bond in Christ is deeper and more important than whatever it was that put distance between you. In a few minutes' time, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, in which we remind ourselves of exactly this reality. We share some bread and we share some wine because we share a common Lord and Saviour. And, you know, we look around at one another and we pass the stuff along the rows. And as we do, we can stop seeing people with whom we're quarrelling and start seeing people for whom Christ was crucified, people whose names, verse 3, are written in the book of life. Let your reasonableness, says Paul in verse 5, be known to everyone. That word reasonableness has the idea of sort of gentleness, decency, not being abrasive and hostile. That's how we should treat everyone, because that's how Christ has treated us. So remain in the Lord, relate in the Lord. Here's number 3, rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. As I say, we've been banging this drum steadily for a few weeks, so I'm not going to go on at much length about this one, except to note from the verse when we should rejoice and why we should rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord when? Always, writes Paul. And I would guess that it's that little word always that most of us find awkward. If he'd written, rejoice in the Lord sometimes, I sort of think, yeah, well, we'd probably be okay with that, wouldn't we? But always, that's a challenge. But he means it, doesn't he? I mean, he says it twice. So that means that there is never a day when the Christian can say, I cannot rejoice today, I have no reason to rejoice today. That's hard, isn't it? Because, you know, you've had one of those days, probably more than one of those days. I know you have. But the reality is that you are in the Lord. You are joined to Jesus on your best days and on your worst days. You always have reasons to rejoice. It's just that sometimes those reasons might be buried beneath other circumstances and feelings. But that's where we've got to remember that the bottom line of your life, the most fundamental thing that can be true, the most fundamental thing that is and can be true of you if you're a Christian, is that you are in Christ. You are his. He is yours. The best thing that can ever happen to a person ever has happened to you, is happening to you. Jesus has bought you with his blood, and he is taking you to be with him forever. Now, depending on the circumstances, you know, sometimes rejoicing in the Lord is going to look more like a sigh of relief than a whoop of joy. But it's more important that you rejoice than how you rejoice. You know, give thanks in all circumstances is not quite the same thing as give thanks for all circumstances. But when you find you can't give thanks for your immediate circumstances, you can give thanks for your ultimate circumstance. You are in Christ, and that is such a precious, precious place to be. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Fourthly, request in the Lord. Here Paul raises the problem of anxiety, which is an extremely widespread one today, isn't it? And, you know, it's worth saying that I don't think he's particularly thinking in clinical categories. And I know that this is a verse which, you know, if you do struggle with anxiety, could leave you feeling quite guilty. And the Bible says, do not be anxious. What am I doing? Well, I don't think that's the aim here. And it's worth saying that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that it isn't appropriate to seek medical or professional help if anxiety is something with which you particularly struggle. But having said that, this verse does give us one really helpful principle for dealing with our anxieties and worries. Turn them into prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So, you know, on the basis of that verse, is there any anxiety that cannot or should not be turned into prayer? Well, no, there isn't. So as Christians, we must train and discipline ourselves so that when anxiety arises, our first instinct is to pray, to make requests to God concerning whatever it is that's concerning us. I mean, a lot of the time, the kind of theological roots of anxiety are to do with a worry that God will get things wrong. Either he's not in control, or he is, but he just won't do what we want him to do. And so we need a deeper understanding of both God's sovereignty and God's sympathy, his rule and his care. It's not that grasping those things will make all of our problems kind of vanish in a heartbeat, but it will definitely help. So, you know, maybe there's some homework for you to do here. Make a list of the things that you're anxious about right now and turn that list into prayer. And pray in dependence on God, knowing that you need his help to deal with whatever you're facing. Pray with trust in God, knowing that he is in control and will always do what's best for you. Pray with confidence in God, knowing that you are in Christ and he loves and cares for you. And pray, Paul says, with thanksgiving. And I think that's because when you sort of embed your prayer requests in a spirit of gratitude, it helps you to see God's kindness and faithfulness so that you can have confidence in his character. It helps you not to pray with a sense of entitlement as if God owes it to you to solve all of your problems. And, you know, will God necessarily solve all of your problems? What's the promise when we pray like this? Well, just look at verse 7 closely. I think it would be easy to misunderstand it and think that, you know, every time you say amen, you should be sort of suffused by this warm, fuzzy glow as this mysterious peace washes over you. I don't think that's quite what Paul is describing here, is it? I mean, look at what the promise actually says. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The promise is for guarded hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The promise is that when you turn anxiety into prayer, God's peace will so protect you that your worries will not sort of torpedo your faith. The promise is not that when you pray, you'll automatically stop worrying, but that when you pray like this, you won't stop believing. You'll be kept in Christ. You'll stay joined to Jesus. You'll know that you're joined to Jesus. And God, of course, has no anxieties because he knows the end from the beginning. Everything happens according to his plan. His peace is therefore perfect and beyond understanding. And it's that peace which comes from knowing the bigger picture, knowing the God who knows the bigger picture, the peace that comes from trusting the artist, I suppose, that marches around our worried hearts and keeps them safe, keeps us from turning anxiety into bitterness or, you know, turning anxiety into atheism, as we turn our worries into prayers. Four down, one to go. Here's number 5. Reflect on the Lord, verses 8 and 9. If the previous verses were about the peace of God guarding anxious minds, these verses are about the God of peace filling distracted minds. And, you know, like any of these points, we could easily expand it into a sermon in its own right, but don't worry, I'll resist the temptation. Verse 8 is a magnificent summary, isn't it, of the sort of things Christians ought to be routinely thinking about. Things that are true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, and excellent. It's a verse that's often wheeled out as the case why Christians shouldn't watch violent films or listen to aggressive music or look at, you know, inappropriate images. And that's a good and right application of this verse. You know, violence, coarseness, pornography, those things are certainly not honourable, pure, commendable, and the rest. I mean, in that respect, this verse, it rules out things that are obviously sinful as kind of unfit for Christian consumption. But it also, I think, it puts the trivial in its place, doesn't it? I mean, I'm not sure that most of what most of us look at on our smartphones is necessarily sinful as such, but it almost certainly fills up our thought lives more than it should. So we've got to act in the Christian life to maybe put in place some restrictions that keep us from filling our minds with things that are sinful or even just too many things that are trivial, to make some resolutions and to seek the help of Christian brothers and sisters whom you know and trust. And it's great that this verse doesn't leave us in a vacuum. The verse is not framed as a do not think about such and such a list of things. It's actually giving us things that we should think about. And verse 9, I think, helps qualify what sort of thing Paul means in verse 8. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. So, you know, what have the Philippians heard and received and learned and seen in Paul? Well, Jesus, basically, right? When he was with them, he was preaching Christ and he was living like Christ. Christ is most excellent. He's the best thing that you could be thinking about, you know, when you're waiting at the bus stop or stuck in a traffic jam or whatever it is. There's nothing better that you could be thinking about than Jesus, is there? He should be what we think about when we've got nothing else to think about. He, and, you know, if we take Paul's the way in which Paul uses himself as an example, actually, the godly example of other Christians should fill our lives. Fill your life with gospel truth and with godly examples, because what goes in sort of determines what comes out. That's why Paul writes about practicing these things in verse 9. It's think about these things so that you can put them into practice. So, you know, ask yourself this. How can you structure your day so that you spend more of it reflecting on the Lord? It might be that this is yet another kick up the backside for you to restart your daily Bible reading routine. It might be that this is a reminder to identify those times when you are most prone to distraction and take focused action to limit the amount of time you spend on Facebook, or, you know, resolve to look at a Bible app instead of the BBC Sport webpage next time you're queuing at the supermarket. It might be that one way to fill yourself with this sort of good stuff is to read a Christian book. It might be that our summer read list has come out just at the right time for that. It might just be talking to another Christian friend, or deliberately getting yourself into a one-to-one relationship where you can see somebody else living out the Christian life in front of you at close quarters, just like the Philippians had seen Paul. But we must take time to reflect on the Lord and to put those reflections into practice. And as we do, watch the promise of verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. As you reflect on Jesus, on what he's done for you, on all that the Bible says about him, God is with you. We've had the peace of God, now we get the God of peace. He is with us, and he's with us because of our union with Jesus. He's with us because we're in Christ. So make Jesus your meditation, and you will experience his presence with you and his work within you. And actually, that's another thing that this little meal does. It's a chance for us to think about such things. You know, we pass the bread and the wine along, and as we do, we think about Christ. We think about his body broken for us. We think about his blood shed for us. We think about Jesus and what he has done. And in doing so, we are sort of strengthened and transformed to go and live for him. Communion is a chance to think about union. That's kind of what's going on here. As Rankin Wilborn says, the Lord's Supper is a sign of our ongoing union with Christ. In observing the Lord's Supper, we remember, do this in remembrance of me. In gratitude, Eucharist, as the Lord's Supper is sometimes called, means giving thanks. But these are secondary to what is more important. In taking the Lord's Supper, we commune with the living Christ and with his body, the church. It's no accident that the observance of the Lord's Supper is most often called communion. You're in Christ. It's a wonderful place to be. And it is the key to, I mean, sounds simplistic, doesn't it? It's the key to all your problems. It actually is the most helpful thing that you can think about in the Christian life, the fact that you are joined to Jesus, you are secure in him, you are loved in him, and you are being made more like him until you get to one day go and be with him face to face. Let's pray, and then we'll sing, then we'll celebrate our union by means of the meal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for joining us to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we are in Christ if we know him. Please help us to remain in Christ, to make sure that our Christian lives stay Jesus-y, and help us to put that into practice in how we relate to one another, in our emotional lives, in our thought lives. May we be governed by the gospel in all of these areas so that we can bring honour and glory to Christ, who has brought such a wonderful salvation to us. We pray that in his name. Amen. Great. We're going to sing a song about partly about the peace that comes from knowing that you are joined to Jesus. My soul finds rest in God alone. Why don't you stand and let's sing.